We are moving through these series of weeks in between our expositional studies of books. When we finished with Luke a few weeks ago, and we will be looking, Lord willing, in a few weeks, looking at a brief look at the book of Acts before we move into the book of Romans. So we are looking in between those times at evangelism, discipleship, and worship. The three stones of Three Stones Church, that we feel that everything that we do is filtered through those things. That if it doesn't work in those things, perhaps we shouldn't be doing them. So this morning we'll be looking at Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Mark 12, 28 to 31. And if you'd like to mark, we'll be looking at these passages as well. Matthew 28, Luke 9, and the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. So one word that we use here a lot is the gospel. We use the word the gospel. We talk about the gospel a lot, and we express the gospel. It means kind of one thing, but we express it in many different ways, right? But the essence of the gospel is this, that God created man to be in relationship with him. Man chose sin over relationship with God, eternally separating himself from God, removing himself from the presence of God completely and utterly in such a way that even if he should want to, he could not cross that void himself. And the truth is, we love our sin so much we don't want to cross over, but Christ comes to save us. And Jesus came and lived that life, right? We hear this, we repeat this often. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, a life that we could never live, perfectly obeying the law. He was truly God and truly man. He lived that perfect life that I could never live. Then he died the death that I deserve, taking upon himself the punishment for me and for every person who would ever call upon the name of the Lord. All the sins were borne by him on the cross. So he died the death that we deserve, so that again, all who repented their sins and turned toward him would receive by faith, or through faith by grace, that gift of eternal life in his presence. And we do talk about it a lot here, and sometimes people will ask, why do we repeat that week after week? Don't you think everyone here is saved? Well, I don't know. I hope so. I don't know. But the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for Christians. We must preach the gospel to ourselves often to help us fight sin off. And I heard a great metaphor this week, and I love metaphors, but I love this one. It says, being saved is like being a train on the tracks. You just sit there. That the gospel is the fuel for the engine that drives the train, that moves the Christian along the tracks of the Christian life. So we must remember the gospel often, preach it to ourselves, and prepare to tell it to other people. To many, to all, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we're getting ready to talk about discipleship, it begins with evangelism, right? Evangelism is the first part of discipleship. Those, how can they be saved if they haven't heard? So we must tell. You know that old line that you should preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I get what they're saying. It's important to live a life among people that's reflects Christianity, right? But your good works won't save anybody. They have to hear. So yeah, live that life, preach that life, or preach the gospel with your life, but also preach it with your mouth, because your good works won't save anyone. So as we move into discipleship, I always want us always to remember that the subtext for this, the foundation for this, is the news of the gospel. So there are four things that I'm going to ask us to consider today about discipleship: the case for discipleship, the condition of our discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the cause of discipleship. And that cause not meaning like a cause you would stand up for, but a cause meaning the what caused it to happen. So the case for, the condition of, the cost and cause of. So Father God, as we open your word this morning, may each of us and all of us indeed remember that this is your word, the holy word of God, the inspired word of God, breathed out by you, written down by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that now that it's spoken by a person and heard by people, Lord, but that your Holy Spirit would move in both the speaking and in the hearing, so that beyond anything that I would say, your Holy Spirit would work in the minds and hearts of each of us, taking us further along that road of sanctification so that we would leave this place different than we came in and ready to go and make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. So first we're going to look at the case for discipleship. And we'll be looking at some familiar verses that we've looked at a lot over the last few weeks. From Matthew 28, the very end of the gospel according to Matthew. Again, making sure we're clear about that word again. This is not the gospel of Matthew, though it probably says that in a bunch of places. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. So the last chapter, picking up at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's an author named Lee Strobel who's written some books over the years, the Case for Christ and the Case for Easter, and I think one called The Case for Faith, in which he is making a case like an attorney would make a case, and he does a good job going through history, going through scripture, and builds this case. Well, I don't think we need that much effort to make the case for discipleship. The one with all authority, the one to give life and to give death, the one with authority over distant stars and of every sparrow in its nest, the one with all authority has given us this work to do. It's clear. And though we agree, I think, that as we said a few weeks ago, that the overarching reason that we go and we do this work is for the glory of God, there is a factor of obedience here. There is a factor of loving response. If we've been saved, we should do what the one who saved us has told us to do. And what did he say? He said, "Go and make disciples." This was the last great command given before Jesus ascended into heaven. This is the work we're to do between the time that Jesus ascended and the time that he's coming back. And how do we do that? We baptize them. That's the work of the church. And we teach them to observe all that he commanded us. And by observe, Jesus doesn't mean, you know, give them a list and have them look at it. By observe, it's like when we observe a holiday, right? What do? We participate in that. And Jesus is saying, teach them to participate in these things that I've told you, like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, right, is the one who hears the words of Jesus and does them. So though it may seem like we're beating a dead horse to keep going over these verses here, this is the single most important thing that Jesus said. And if Jesus is the single most important person that ever lived, and if Jesus is God himself incarnate, then we probably should hear about it every now and then, or even more often. Jesus said, to go and make disciples. And we also need to remember that we do this out of obedience, but it's not that obedience that saves us. We have to be cautioned about that when we're telling others, right? Obedience is not the root of our salvation, but it is the fruit of our salvation. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And Jesus makes the case. Number two, the condition of discipleship. So I'd ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we're just going to kind of walk through a little bit of the first three chapters, not going to read them all. But these are letters to the seven churches. So when I talk about condition of discipleship, the state of discipleship, I want us to think about what is the condition of discipleship of Three Stones Church? What is the condition of the discipleship of each person that is a part of Three Stones Church? I think it's good for us to reflect on these things. And for the church as a whole, it is something that the elders talk about frequently and will continue to talk about with increasing frequency. And we can read through a lot of Paul's letters and hear Paul both commending and chastising people for their discipleship. And he may not use those words, but he is talking about the things that affect their ability to raise others in Christ. But instead of looking through Paul's letters, I just chose to look through this beginning of the book of Revelation. It begins with a greeting to seven churches, and it addresses each one of these churches individually. So we're just going to skim through and pick out some particular pieces of information. And if we see in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, that this one who is speaking, that John, this is John's revelation, right? He sees these things and hears these things. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is Jesus speaking to John. And this is Jesus giving the words for John to speak to churches. So if we go down to chapter 2, we'll see beginning. You might have headings in your Bibles. To the church in Ephesus, the same church that Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to. Picking up in the fourth verse, Jesus says this, but I have this against you. Just think about the terror that should bring into the life of a church. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The church at Ephesus is being reminded, as many churches for the last 2,000 years, and they still today need to remember, what was it like when you were first saved? What was it like when you first realized that dead in your sin, Christ had made you alive again? And he's saying there's a warning against forgetting that. They've lost their first love. They've abandoned that love that they had. They're enduring. They're standing against sin, but they're doing it as their own work, with their own intent and under their own strength. Moving on to the church at Smyrna. Not picking on my friends at Trinity Church in Smyrna, Delaware. This is a different Smyrna. Church of Smyrna, picking up at verse 8. The angel of the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's Jesus saying here? Hard times are coming. Great difficulty is coming. And that's not true just for that church. That has been true for churches in differing measures for 2,000 years and across the world. It's difficult to be in a church in America now for a number of reasons, but our brothers and sisters in China and in Sudan, and in the fastest growing population of Christians in the world, in Iran, it's a lot harder there. And Jesus is saying, hold on. Hold on. As we heard sung earlier, it is impossible for him to fail us. Jesus is saying, hold on. And then in chapter 2, 12 through 29, he speaks to the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira, and he talks to them about immorality in the church. It's a warning about immorality in the church. And if there's a warning that the church needs today, it's about not just putting up with immorality, but praising immorality. And then chapter 3, the first 6 verses, writes to a church at Sardis. He says, this church has a reputation for being alive, but they are in actuality dead. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. We as a church should not want to look alive to the world if it means we're dead to Christ. No matter how alive we may look, and you've heard those churches, there's nothing wrong with a church looking lively. There's nothing wrong with that, but not at the expense of the truth. Not at the expense of the Spirit of Christ and the expense of the Holy Spirit dwelling in worship. Moving on to the church at Philadelphia. The words of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So there are churches that appear alive, which are actually dead. And then there are these little churches with little power who are faithful. And then chapter 3, picking up at verse 14, to the church in Laodicea. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works are neither cold nor hot. Were that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And down to verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus is saying, no matter what the state of your church is, no matter how you are, whatever the state of your members are, the state of you as a church as a whole are, if you'll turn to me, I'll come and we can fix it. And then verse 20 is one of those verses that is so often used out of context. There's an old World War II postcard that has the blame for a lot of this, but let's go back to 19 and read 20 in context then. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. I grew up believing that was a verse about evangelism. Jesus and that Jesus will come to those, right? But that's not what this verse is saying here. He's speaking to a church who's not paying any attention to him. And he's saying, but I'm right outside. I'm right outside. Let me back in to your church and see what happens. Well, you may ask, what do any of these verses written in this book to all of these churches have to do with discipleship? Well, I believe that the word wasn't even used, but I believe this can be sort of a guideline for us as we look and see how we as a church might be doing. To disciple others, we must be prepared. We must be disciples. So are we holding on to the love of Jesus Christ that we had when we were first saved? Do we understand the difficult times in which we live? And are we disciplined to stand against them? Do we fight to keep immorality out of the church, to stand strong in the Word of God? Are we ready to enact church discipline should it ever be necessary? Are we concerned with how Jesus sees us more than we're concerned with how the world sees us? When it comes to how we, or things, or people, or books, or ministries that we suggest to other people, are we concerned that those ministries, books, people, YouTube videos, whatever it would be, are they doctrinally sound? Are they teaching truth? Or do we watch and listen to these things because of their energy or their music or their humor or their cool factor? And then do we turn around and then encourage other people to pay attention to those books, videos, etc.? If we're pointing our friends to false teachers, no matter how slick they are or what they promise, we are not discipling well. On the other hand, if we hold fast to truth, like the church in Philadelphia that seemingly had little power, if we're holding on like they are, if we're enduring, we will stand. So we as a church need to often, always be saying, how are we set up to disciple? Right? So there's the discipling aspect of it, but how are we grounded? How are we ready? As an athlete does things in preparation they don't do on the field. You know, a football player doesn't eat well on the field, right? Doesn't lift weights on the field, but he does things to prepare himself for that activity. And so we as churches must do these things and pay attention to these things in order to be able to disciple well. I think we also need to look at how we're doing as individuals. How are each of us doing as individuals when it comes to discipleship? So, two questions. The first one is this. Are you fighting? Are you in battle? Do you consider the Christian life to be a battle? If not, you're missing something, because the world is battling against Christ. Christians must stand with Christ and fight that battle. That whole Ephesians 6 thing about the full armor of God has to do with our daily lives. Certainly there are times that things are more serious, that things are more oppressive, but every day is a fight. We must fight against sin in our own lives. When I talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves, we must fight against sin in our own lives, and we must daily do battle for the souls of others. If you're discipling someone else, you're standing next to them in the battle. You're standing with them in the fight. And then the second question is this, and this is probably the easiest test to see how us as individuals are doing as disciplers. Are we discipling? I heard a quote this week from one of my favorite pastors, Mark Dever, and as he often does, he puts things quite simply and directly. If you're not helping other people follow Jesus, then you're not following Jesus. That may have stung a little bit. It stung me when I heard it. If you're not helping other people follow Jesus, then you're not following Jesus. You may be saved, but your train is still sitting in one place on the track. If you're following Jesus, we must be making disciples. And here's really good news. I don't say this so that we'll feel bad about what we're not doing. This is encouragement to do, perhaps, what we're not doing. It's not too late. It's not like the train left the station, right? There's still time. And this church and your elders and one another in the church stand ready to help you. We stand by you in prayer. We stand by you with information and with resources. And better than that, Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And has sent his Holy Spirit out, who loves those people more than you do and is completely and utterly equipped to disciple them and uses us, praise God, as vessels for that. So that's the condition of discipleship, or at least how we might look at it. The third is the cost of discipleship, and we're going to look at Luke 9 and pick up at verse 21. But first, I want to tell you a story, true story. In May of 1845, Captain Sir John Franklin of the British Royal Navy set out with two ships and 138 men on an Arctic expedition. In case of emergency, each ship had an auxiliary engine. Franklin chose to outfit each ship like this. Each had a 1,200-volume library. Each ship had an organ that would play, a hand organ that would play 50 tunes. There were china settings for each crew member. There were cut glass wine goblets. There were sterling silver flatware. And the officers' flatware had, each piece was engraved with their initials and their family crest. Dressed in their finest Royal Navy uniforms, they set sail for the Arctic. Along the way, they met another British ship coming from another direction, who later reported that Franklin and his men were in high spirits. The men on those other ships were the last Europeans to see the Franklin expedition alive. You see, they had hand organs and they had books and they had fine china and they had silverware, but they had no extra coal for those emergency engines and they had no Arctic clothing. When the Inuit Eskimos found their bodies scattered across the Arctic, 30 here, 20 there, some in a tent, some collapsing after attempting to push a ship across the ice, and noted one particularly well-dressed officer in his Royal Navy uniform with the gold fringed jacket with his engraved silver flatware still in his pockets and stone cold dead. You see, Franklin did not count the cost of this voyage. And friends, we should not neglect the cost of discipleship. I cannot commend to you highly enough Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. If you've not read it, I'll just say you should. If you've read it, we should read it again. Here's a quote from that book. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, death of the old man at his call. So if you turn with me to Luke 9, verse 21, we'll hear the inspiration for those very inspiring words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Jesus here was in the midst of talking to his followers. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." You've heard me say this before, I'm sure, but we really need to understand the context in which these words were saying. We hear "follow Jesus" and we think what? Go to heaven. These disciples heard "follow me" and heard what? Go and die. Jesus had just said, "I'm going to die. Follow me." Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And that cross was not a necklace for them or something that we hang on the wall at home or that we adorn a church with. That cross was something they had seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of their fellow Jews tortured and die on by Rome. They saw following Jesus as to death. We see following Jesus as to heaven. Who's right? Well, we both are. We're right and they're right. It's all over the scripture. We must die to self. We must see the old man die and be born again. To make disciples, we must be disciples. So if we're going to follow Jesus' commission to go and make disciples, then we must be disciples. There's an old saying, right? Those who can't do, teach. Well, it's an old saying, but it's not a wise saying. It's not a true saying. We have teachers in here. We have music teachers. We have Spanish teachers and perhaps others. I used to teach people how to fix airplanes. If you were a parent, a taxpaying parent, sending your child to school and they took a music class from someone who couldn't sing or play an instrument, didn't know how to read music, if you sent your child to a Spanish class and the person didn't speak Spanish, or how would you feel standing outside watching one of those Air Force C-5s fly overhead and thinking that the people taught how to fly and fix those didn't know how to fly or fix those? If we're going to disciple others, to be obedient to the exact thing that Jesus told us to do, then we must be disciples. We must die to the old self, take up our cross, ready to die literally, if so called, but ready to die in the flesh for sure, and follow Jesus. We want to teach, but we must be able to do. And the last thing is from Mark 12, picking up at verse 28. And this is the main thing I want to talk about today. The rest of that was all just introduction. This is the cause of discipleship. And again, not a cause that we stand up for, though that would be a good thing to stand up for. No, this is what causes discipleship to happen. If you remember a few weeks ago, I said that the thing greater than obedience and love for the lost, right, was we evangelize for the glory of God. Well, this will take us to the heart of discipleship, Mark 12 and 28. And here, Jesus was being tested. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it, this. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." scribe said, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So just a little context for this, aside from the discipleship aspect, just a little context is that they were testing Jesus. They were pushing Jesus. And one of the things that they tested rabbis with, or one of the things that rabbis strove to do, was have their own kind of trademark saying about the law. Like this one statement that summed up the whole law. Like if they were a really smart rabbi, they would have this one thing and they would know that, well, Rabbi Hillel says it's this, and these other rabbis would say this. So they came to Jesus and asked this question, perhaps looking for that. What is your thing? And perhaps they were looking to trap him to see if he would say something new. Because, you know, they didn't believe Jesus was who we believe Jesus is. And the highest person in all their history was Moses. So perhaps they were testing him to see if he would, you know, say something Moses didn't say, which would condemn his words. But Jesus, depending on their point of view, either failed them or succeeded by using the words of Moses in the very way that they were always meant to be used. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first part is called the Shema, the Lord is one. And Jesus responded again with that to use the law to answer their question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love God. That command is the same for us today as it was when Deuteronomy was written, as it was when Jesus spoke it 2,000 years ago. And love is an active word. Love here is a verb. It's not a feeling. We may feel affection toward God, and we should. But love here is action. And all your heart, soul, mind, and strength really means just all of who you are. Like you give him all of who you are. It's to represent the whole person. But let's break it down to see what else might be in between the lines. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So we think of heart, we think of love in general. So all our heart would mean that all of our love is pointed toward Jesus. Jesus often said things like, you know, to follow me, you have to turn away from this person or that person or this thing or that activity to follow me. He even used the word hate sometimes, but we know by the context of scripture that Jesus didn't mean that we were to actively hate people, but we were to solely focus, so laser focused on him that nothing else would distract us. And uses the metaphor of putting one's hand to the plow and not looking back. And if you've ever plowed a field, you know how important it is to keep your eyes ahead, or maybe just ridden a lawnmower, right? If you look back and look around and then you make the next turn, what do you see, right? You didn't cut the grass well, right? Jesus is saying, you have to follow me. All your focus on me, all your heart. And then the truth is, we must give all the things we love in love to Jesus. We must give our love that we have for everything and everyone else to him. And then what we find as Christians, the most amazing thing happens. When we put Jesus above our neighbors, when we put Jesus above our husband, above our wives, above our children, we gain the ability to love them better than we ever could have on our own. When the love of Christ pours into us, it transforms us. It changes who we are. So we're to love God with all our love. We're to love the Lord our God with all our soul, and our soul being the, well, I'll be careful about what I want to say next, but just I'll just say this, the essence of who we are. You know, C.S. Lewis said, we don't have souls, we are souls, we have bodies. He was saying that this is temporary, that this is eternal. So with the eternal essence that we are, we're to love God with all of that, to turn away from the junk in this world and fully toward him, not just in what we do outwardly, not just in our actions, but in our very essence. And then with all our minds, which I think today must be one of the toughest things. It's probably always been very difficult. And this is one of the things I return to often. If thousands of years ago, God had to say to a guy who spent his night out on the hillside where there was no, you know, no TV, no radio, no cell phones, no internet, no newspaper, no man-made light, just sheep. And Jesus had to say to him, be still. Be still. You're distracted. You need to be still and know that I am God. Well, then for us, if we just extrapolate that to a time when distractions bombard us, we must follow that same advice. Be still means turning off the TV, turning off the computer, and yes, yep, he's going to say it, turning off your phone. If it's an equation, be still equals knowing God. If we're not still, it means we do not know God. Be still. To love him with all our minds, we must give our minds to him. We must give our minds time and quiet and space. We must go to his word. We must go to him in prayer. We must love him with all our minds. And then Jesus said, strength. To love him with all our strength. And I think that represents what we do physically, our physical effort, our jobs, the work we do at home, the work we do at church, our hobbies, the things we do as vocation and as avocation, all should be turned toward him. All turned toward him, loving him with all our strength, meaning all those things we do should honor God. We should honor him with the work of our hands. We should honor him with the play time that we have. People should see us when we're at work and see us when we're posting on Facebook and see us when we're tweeting and see us when we're at the store. Whenever they see us physically, they should see us and know that we love Jesus. The things that we do, the things that we say with our physical bodies should point others to him. So again, you might say, what does this stuff have to do with discipleship? Well, it's the next thing that Jesus says. Has it ever driven you crazy watching one of those courtroom scenes on television when you know the thing that the witness has, like you know the information that they have, and then the lawyer asks them this question, and they say, yes, but, and they say, just yes or no, right? They won't let them tell the whole truth, right? They hold something back because the whole truth won't play well for them. Well, Jesus answers with the whole truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says there's no commandment greater than these. As a matter of fact, if you go look at the Ten Commandments, they're broken down into loving God and loving neighbor. That's exactly what the first 10 commandments are. And love of neighbor means what? Well, it may mean doing good things for them. It may mean helping feed the hungry and helping house the homeless. It depends on what your neighbor's needs are, what kind of good deeds you do that would be loving to them. And the Bible addresses that. If your neighbor's cold and you have two coats and they don't have one, give them one. If you've got extra food and they're hungry, give them some. But that depends on the state of your neighbor. But the greatest need of every single person who has ever lived, past, present, and future, is Jesus Christ. So true love for neighbor begins and ends with expressing Christ to them. Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. Love of God drives us to discipleship. Loving God drives us to loving others. And there's no greater love for others than giving them the love of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, it's funny. I don't know if anybody ever uses Bible Gateway or one of those search engines, but if you go to the New Testament, look up the word liar, 1 John, it's like boom, 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 boom. It's like a dozen times 1 John uses it. One that he says is this: if you say, I love God, and hate your brother, you're a liar. And hate there is not saying, you know, you despise them, you do bad things to them. Hate is not showing them the love of Christ. Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. The Holy Spirit through John says, you have to. If you're truthfully saying you love God, it means you truthfully love your neighbor. And loving them, telling them about Christ Jesus, and then helping raise them in the Christian life. The cause of discipleship is love for God, because love for God drives us to love of neighbor. Evangelism, yes, but then again, raising those who God has saved into a higher standard of Christian living. That causes discipleship. If we truly love God, he changes who we are. And then that helps us change others, helps us help others change. If we call ourselves Christians, we can't help but do this. It's like when John said that, it's like God has this big bucket of water and you're standing there and he dumps it out. If he dumps it out on top of your head, you're going to get wet, right? You can't help it. We don't have an option. If we truly love God, that's going to drive us. It's going to impel us to love others. Now, there's no quantifying here. There's no saying, well, you've evangelized to this many people. You're discipling this number of people. It's not given because it's different for every person, but you must be doing it. We must be doing it. If we're not wet with the love of God, I think we need to go back then and say, are we saved? If we're saved, if we're following Jesus, then we're going to help others follow Jesus. So I'm just asking that we check ourselves, because Jesus gave this as a mandate. It's not an option. It's not a plan B. So as we check ourselves, I want us to be encouraged. So if you feel a little bad, a little guilty, because this is something that you're not doing it, then come and let's talk. We have here all sorts of ways to help you in discipleship. If you're not being discipled, we have people here that will disciple you. If you're being discipled and you want to disciple others and you don't know what to do next, come and talk to us. We'll help you with that. We've got resources. We'll pray for you. We'll come with you. We have to understand that there's a cost, but the cost is worth every ounce. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you've received that eternal life, if you receive that love from God, then you are in the process of being sanctified. You're in the process of growing in his love. So then we turn, we let that love pour out to help someone else experience what I pray you're experiencing. Let's pray. Lord God, these can be difficult words, but they are words that should also bring us great joy. So Lord, I just ask for all of us here that no one would leave here today feeling discouraged because they're not up to par. That's not, if I came across that way, Lord, forgive me. May this instead be a rallying cry. So through your Holy Spirit, I just ask that everyone here would be encouraged encouraged to go make disciples. We'll baptize them. And each of us helping others to observe, to do, to hear and follow everything that you taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.